If I'm walking by a lake and see a child drowning, I don't stop and wonder what I should do. Nor do I just stand there praying about what action to take. I do something. Immediately, without hesitation, I jump into the lake and save the drowning child. The parallel is not perfect, but consider the realities which Dr. David Platt, in his book Counterculture, laid out. In that text, he says, at this moment, millions upon millions of men, women, and children are starving and dying without food and water. Scores of babies have been aborted today, and scores more will be aborted tomorrow. Orphanages, foster homes, and city streets and slums are overflowing with boys and girls who need a mom and dad. At this moment, unnumbered and unknown widows sit in their homes with no family or friends to provide for them in place of a husband whom they love but have now lost. He says, while you read these words, thousands upon thousands of young girls are sitting on corners and in brothels waiting for a customer to rape them. At the same time, many men and women are being oppressed for their ethnicity. And our brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted for their faith. Ultimately, while we contemplate this gospel, he says, over 2 billion people in the world have never even heard it, have never even heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. They are waiting to hear the good news about God's love for them in Christ can satisfy them on earth in the here and now and also save them for eternity. And therefore, yes, indeed, a dead serious urgency ought to be at the forefront of our hearts and our minds because we have a mandate, message, and mission from God. For some time now, we've been looking at the 7 super B's of grace. As you recall, certainly they're emblazoned on your memory and your heart and your mind, not just in your notes, but we're looking at the blood of Christ and how the Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled unto God in one joint body through the body of Christ, the church, and we have been spiritually identified, placed, and planted into this body, this church, by the Holy Spirit, baptism into Christ, this spiritual operation that transpired at the moment of our salvation. And when we were saved, we were indeed rendered complete in Christ because of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have in our position, which is in Christ. And we have these as Gentiles today, this free access, as our brother prayed, that the ground is level, whereas in times past, Jews had a privileged status in the sight of God. Whereas today, in the dispensation of grace, Israel has been blinded temporarily and partially blinded and temporarily set aside. Because God's plan and purpose in ages and dispensations past was to reach the nations through the agency of their channel of blessing. Whereas today, He's reaching the nations, not through Israel, but through the church, which is His body. And the blessed hope, what we look forward to, is Christ coming back for us, the rapture of the church, before the prophesied tribulation period, before He resumes the prophetic plan and purpose. And just in verse number 7 here, this commission that we have today, in contrast to the great commission that Christ gave to His Jewish kingdom apostles, they were required to begin in Jerusalem, in the nation of Israel. Whereas today, in grace, our commission of the ministry of reconciliation is not confined by borders, it is borderless. Hence, number 7. And we see here, just a reminder from previous weeks here, just some aspects of Christ's Great Commission there, how it was one and 5 references, Gospel of the Kingdom, Jerusalem first. And we saw in previous weeks as well that Christ's Great Commission to the church, there's 2 parts, ministry of reconciliation, the fellowship of the mystery, the gospel of the grace of God is that which we preach, and sinners first. We don't have to start in Jerusalem. the churches to reach the nations today in grace. As we go on this morning, we see, just so we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says in verse 2, it says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." See, Christ's great commission to the church. This is not just a lackadaisical Sunday school picnic in the park. No, Christ's great commission to the church is urgent, dear ones. There is a dead serious urgency about the responsibility that we have before Almighty God. And first of all, that we are accountable for this commission of grace. We are accountable. We will give an account. We are morally responsible before Almighty God for what He has called us to do. Because who He has called us to be, and what's our spiritual address, what's your position? In Christ. This urgency. It says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Turn over to Romans chapter 14, just to the left of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. We see this accountability for the grace commission here. Romans chapter 14. Oftentimes, our missional responsibility to engage culture with the gospel of the grace of God, oftentimes this is just a seemingly just, you know, just a kind of like, oh yeah, that's right, an add-on at the end, almost a peripheral thing that, you know, when learning about the grace message, and it's just like, oh yeah, that's right, evangelism's important, you know, and it's just, unfortunately, it's some even just, it's kind of oftentimes a marginalized thing where it's like, oh, you know, just evangelism, yeah, that, you know, let the, like somebody said, you know, let the Baptist win the Christ, we'll teach him the mystery. It's just like, whoa, 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 hold on. That's, that may be, sound very dispensational in its emphasis, but that's certainly not Pauline. Look at Romans chapter 14 here, and so, and hence spending additional time on our commission here. This is not just a peripheral thing, this is central to what the church is and what the church is called of God to do. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Look at this. Look what this says right here. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." The context here is talking about questionable issues as far as the classic Romans 14 argument, as far as what, you know, the first century, it's like, hey, like, if somebody invites you over for a barbecue and they tell you, hey, we got this down at the pagan temple down the street here, it was offered, this meat was offered up to the flying spaghetti monster god or whatever, or Zeus, or Jupiter. It's like, okay, what do you do in a situation like that? Or just, okay, observance of days and weeks and these types of things. And so that's the context what he's talking about here, not to despise the weaker brother if you're the stronger, or vice versa. And so the heart of it is this. He said, hey, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account. Look at verse 14, or verse 11. It says, "It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Verse 12, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us, as we see, number one, will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, that is the day in which our lives will literally flash before our eyes, and the testimony of our lives will give an account as to how seriously we took the mandate, message, and mission of God that He has entrusted to us, whether we realize it or not, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us further insight into this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to the right, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, speaks of the terror of the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And listen, you know the old cowboy movies. Certainly you've seen them, whether John Wayne or a little later Clint Eastwood or Charles Bronson or just some of these types of ones, but just kind of the John Wayne, of course, is the classic, right? Or perhaps you prefer Chuck Connors or Rifleman, some of those guys, or Roy Rogers or the Lone Ranger. A common theme in those films, when the good guy, the sheriff, is going for the outlaws, a common theme there is that the bad guys are bad guys because they don't have a fear of God. They don't have a respect for the law. And so the good guys say, hey, we're going to go strike the fear of God into these bad guys. And hence, the value of the rule of law and justice. And so when we talk about terror of the Lord, and connecting it to the judgment seat of Christ, let me tell you what it is and what it's not. This is not like he's going to, we're afraid of God, he's going to sling you into hell type of thing. No, that's not what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. That's a different judgment at Revelation chapter 20. This judgment, let me show you. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 9. He says, therefore we make it our aim, our goal, our passion, our purpose, the bullseye. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent. Basically, whether we're physically present with the Lord or we're physically present here on earth, to be well-pleasing to Him. Listen. In Christ, our lives are well-pleasing to God. That's the positional, vertical reality of our standing in Christ. But the practical, horizontal state of our day-to-day lives, that's a whole different issue. And so it's possible to have a positional standing in Christ, of righteous and holy and blessed, but to live a life that is not well-pleasing to God. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, therefore, whether present or absent, we make it our aim to be pleased, well-pleasing to Him. In verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And he says, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so, yes, we're to warn the lost of the lake of fire, but we're to warn the saints of the reverential consuming fire of who God is, and that we are to live our lives before His face with a reverence, an adoration, an awestruck wonder that we are accountable before Him. As believers, not in the sense of like, oh, my life's not well-pleasing, acceptable to Him, He's going to throw me in the fire. That's not what He's talking about as far as the judgment seat of Christ. If you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, this is for every member of the church in the dispensation of grace. And the heart and the passion here is that, hey, we are accountable. Look at verse 10. It says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that which is empowered by the Spirit of God will bear witness to the praise of His glory. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see the purifying fire at the judgment seat of Christ in this passage. So we will give an account, and where there's terror. But look at the purifying fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Here the Apostle Paul, he at the front end of this text, he lays out his apostolic authority. As the apostle of the Gentiles. And look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Always remember, there's grace in every dispensation, but there's only one dispensation of grace. Yes, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but the apostle Paul was given a special revelation of grace. Unlike anybody else. And he was given a stewardship responsibility, a trust of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation, not prophecy, but according to the revelation of the mystery And hence the seven super beasts. He says in verse 10, "As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it." What is this foundation which Paul laid out for the church? He says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Yes, the prophetic program, plan, and purpose of God, and the mystery program is all vested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the dispensation of grace, we know Christ not according to the revelation of prophecy. Yes, all of that and the entirety of the Word of God undergirds, and just the warp and woof of the entire Scripture undergirds our understanding who God is and His plan and purpose for the ages. But today in grace, we understand what Christ is doing today according to the revelation of the mystery of His grace. And He says right here in verse 12, He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation," what's the foundation? It's Jesus Christ. And Christ, according to the way in which Paul laid down this foundation, according to the grace given to him, He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw." Some different kinds of building material there. And look at, and it says in verse 13, He says, "Each one's work will become clear, for the day," He's referring to the judgment seat of Christ there. He says, "The day will declare it." How? "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." So if you put all that building material in fire, what's going to burn up? Is gold going to burn up? Silver, precious stones, is that going to burn up? No, it's going to be wood, hay, and straw that's going to burn up. But look what it says in verse 13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." Like 2 Corinthians 5 talked about, we will receive rewards for that which we had done in the body, whether good or bad. And look in verse 15, "If anyone's work is burned," wood, hay, and stubble, wood, hay, and straw, it says, "he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved." If the testimony of our lives is built on with shoddy craftsmanship, poor materials, done in the energy of the flesh, that does not honor God. Only, like C.T. Studd said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And submit to you, dear ones, that it is possible to do things for Christ, even as a grace believer, having the right doctrine, right doctrinal foundation. It's possible to do things for Christ in the energy of the flesh. So the heart of it is not that which we do for Christ through the arm of flesh, but it's that which we do in Christ. It's that which Christ does in and through us, empowered by His Spirit, that bears witness. And I submit to you, dear ones, that there are many people, many God-fearing, genuinely born-again evangelical Christians who may not understand the grace of God and all and have all their dispensational dots and T's crossed, ducks in a row like we aspire to, that will receive perhaps greater rewards than we did because of being empowered by the Spirit of God, rather than the energy of the flesh. And yes, God often works in spite of us. And what we understand, what we don't understand. Go on in verse 15. It says, "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he will be saved, yet so as through fire." This will be a purifying fire. And every one of us need to understand that we are personally accountable before God for the commission of grace. And may we earnestly plea before God. May it be our earnest plea, that is, that He would lead us into the fullness of His truth. so that the testimony of our lives would certainly not be for self-aggrandizement at this day, but would resound to the praise of God's glory in Christ. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as we go on to this section right here, not only are we personally accountable before the Lord, but we see here that we are responsible. The responsibility of the Grace Commission is, in many respects, threefold. And check this out. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, he's exhorting his protege in the faith, Timotheus, to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1. He says, first off, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And in other words, he's exhorting him that, hey, this commission, this responsibility that we have, that we are accountable before God, if you liken it to a football running back, if you're in your three-point stance and you know that the quarterback just called for a play, that upon the snap, you are going to have that football placed, slammed right into your breadbasket. What's the position? What's the posture that you're going to have? You know, are you going to be down in your three-point position here and just all your just muscles just ready to fire and all the cylinders are ready, you're just ready to burst out of your stance as soon as the center snaps the football and the quarterback has it, and he's turning around to put it into the hand of the running back? Are you going to be like right here, ready to fire and run with it? And you know that, hey, this lineman over here, he's going to block this guy and a hole's going to open up right there and you're going to need to run right through it? So what is going to be your attitude when the ball is snapped? Are you going to be just kind of like, hey, I got the ball, you know, with, hi mom, you know, just pose for the camera over here and just kind of, you know, bust a move over here right through the holes? Like, no, if you do that, it won't even matter that the fact that the coach will bench you, you will have to be benched anyway, because if you just lackadaisically kind of just mosey waltz through that hole instead of firing through it, that linebacker, he's going to lay you flat and you will have to be removed from the next play. You'll be hurt bad. And so the point being, you see, when Paul, he exhorts Timothy, he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The posture of Timothy's heart is to be, hey, that you're in a three-point stance ready to fire through that hole and your responsibility before God. And look in verse 2, it says, and the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This responsibility of the commission is manifold. And the apostle lays out a threefold dynamic in this text as to various facets that we will render an account for at the judgment seat of Christ. So look at in verse 3. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And listen, you understand that a soldier in the battlefield, in the theater of war, he's under orders. He has an MOS, a military occupational specialty, and so his commanding officer has given him his orders and what he's to be about. And if you, as a soldier, as a Marine or whatever, you know, a seaman, if you're over here doing somebody else's job, listen, you're not responsible for it. You are responsible for to carry out your marching orders, which the commander-in-chief and your superior officer has given to you. So what does a soldier do? A soldier fights. Look across the page, chapter 4 and verse 7. Look what he says there. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I fought the good fight. A soldier defends his family. A soldier defends his home. A soldier defends his country. And a soldier defends his comrades next to him, his battle buddies. And so we're responsible, dear ones. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will give an account as to the defense of grace. The grace of God in general, in salvation, the grace of God in this dispensation, and the grace of God as far as the whole kit and caboodle of the Christian faith, dear ones. Not only that, but look at the next verse. He says, verse 5, and if anyone competes in athletics, if any of you ever run track back in high school, Gary Thompson, he was an Olympic-bound gymnast. You ever see gymnasts? These male gymnasts? The Iron Cross maneuver? Try doing that. I know when I was in school, some of us guys, we tried to do the, you grab a flagpole, you know, any type of pole, you know, like one of these right here, and you try to go parallel to the floor. You know, just grab it. It's like, that's hard stuff. Maybe we can demonstrate it afterwards. Gary, you first. So the point is athletics, athletes. It says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned. He doesn't win unless he competes according to the rules. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me show you this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 lays out in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Ancient Corinth was the site of the Isthmian Games, second popularity to the Olympic Games. And so these pictures are very familiar to the Corinthians, and certainly to us, because I heard a report last week that due to the secularization of our culture, it doesn't mean that people are not spiritual anymore. People are just as spiritual as they ever have been, perhaps even more. But due to the secularization of the culture, and many people are disengaged from organized religion in general, Christianity in particular, the substitute that they are bringing into their lives, and hence the spiritual dynamic still being present, is their favorite sports teams. And it's big business. I mean, there's even a company called Fatheads. You can buy big, you know, oversized stuffed animals of sorts of your favorite quarterback. It's a challenging indictment, isn't it? Especially as we consider our responsibility before God to live on mission for Christ. Look at it, it says right here, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now everyone who competes for the prize, verse 25, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body. If you've ever trained for an athletic competition, anything whatsoever, you understand what physical discipline is all about. Coach, I can't run one more suicide. At least that's what we called them in basketball. I can't run. Yes, you can. You're capable of a lot more than you think you are. Get out there. Gut check. Get to it. I guarantee you, you will be thanking me in the fourth quarter of the next game. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul, he's telling Timothy, he says, hey, talk about athletics as far as advancing the gospel, taking it, running it forward, proclaiming the grace of God, evangelism, reaching out with the gospel. But also, this is perhaps even more pertinent here because of where we live. Look in verse 6 of 2 Timothy. He says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. A farmer is faithful. A farmer is consistent. A farmer is diligent. And to cultivate the seed, cultivate his fields. And dear ones, every one of us are responsible for cultivating the faith in those that we are primarily responsible for, beginning right at home. our wife, our children, and yes, extended family, our grandchildren, but also in our faith community, dear ones. And yes, it's not limited to our faith community, it extends to the entire community. And listen, what we are responsible for in our commission is, yes, it's primarily doctrine and theological, but that it's not exclusively that. Because we look at the different one another commands, particularly in Romans chapter 12, especially as we're mindful of the Hurricane Florence and the massive amount of volunteers through ministries like Samaritan's Purse going there to just be a blessing to people in the name of Jesus. Is that going to bear witness to the praise of God's glory, to their account at the judgment seat of Christ? Absolutely it will. And so oftentimes we marginalize and we minimize the importance of so-called, quote-unquote, physical needs in conservative churches, much to our detriment, dear ones. It's a practical vehicle to communicate the spiritual reality of the grace of God by meeting someone right where they're at, dear ones. Francis Schaeffer, he said that we as Bible-believing evangelical Christians are locked in a battle. This is not a friendly gentleman's discussion, he says. It's a life and death conflict between the spiritual hosts of wickedness and those who claim the name of Christ. But do we really believe that we are in a life and death battle? Do we really believe that the part we play in the battle has consequences for whether or not men and women will spend eternity in hell? Or whether or not those who do live in a will live in a climate of moral perversion and degradation? Sadly, we must say that very few in the evangelical world have acted as if these things are true. He says, what is the clear voice? Where is the clear voice speaking to the crucial issues of the day? With distinctive biblical Christian answers, with tears, we must say that it is not there, that and that a large segment of the evangelical world has become seduced by the world spirit of this age. And more than this, we can expect the future to be a further disaster if the evangelical world does not take a stand for biblical truth and morality, and get this, in the full spectrum of life. He said that about 30 years ago. Look what it says in our text down in verse 8. The apostle, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. In Romans chapter 2, turn over there, Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. He says a very similar thing in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. Because dear ones, we have here not only the responsibility of the Grace Commission, but we have finally the stark reality of the Grace Commission. The stark reality is this. We see in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Paul, he lays out this gospel which the risen Christ had entrusted to and through him, yea, the gospel of the grace of God. Mankind will be judged according to it, dear ones. As we're very mindful of Philippians chapter 2, go ahead and turn there as we close out. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle, he's laying out the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, therefore, as a result of all that Christ is and all that he has done, God also has highly exalted him. He's lifted him up. Do we lift up the name of Jesus Christ in our lives? And y'all, I don't know if I've ever told you this, but pretty much every time I drive into town, whether it's I'm down at Community Christian School in Baraboo or at a conference or a camp or a different place, whether it's from the south side of town or from the north side, the east side of town, when we cross the railroad tracks, I consistently offer a prayer up to God. Originally, it was similar to what Jerry Falwell said, his prayer. Lord, give me this town for your glory. I don't pray that anymore. I don't want this town. I want Jesus Christ to claim this town. It rightfully belongs to him. So my prayer is, Lord, raise the banner of Christ for your glory. Claim this town, men and women, boys and girls, for your honor. Lifting high the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what God has done. And he says in verse 10, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the stark reality of our commission of grace. People will indeed be condemned to the lake of fire. And dear ones, if Jesus was just a good religious teacher, it would be foolish for us to go travel the world, as David Platt says, telling people they either trust Christ as Savior or be condemned to hell. But the epitome, he said, but if Jesus Christ is indeed who he claimed to be, it is the epitome of hate to not sacrifice your very life to spread this good news among every person you know and every people group on the planet. So what would you do as you remember that child drowning in the lake? What are you and I going to do about it? Every one of us are responsible. Otherwise, we are living in disobedience to the call of God on our lives. To man's perspective, it may not be worth it. That's not the issue. The real issue is whether or not God is worthy. And what he calls us to do, he gives us the grace to do it. Because it's not I, it's Christ. Father, we thank you that your grace is glorious. Lord, you are worthy, for you are good and greatly to be praised, O God. So, Lord, it is our prayer that you would be pleased to magnify your glory as we, empowered by your Spirit, live on mission for Jesus Christ. In your name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.